Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
We might typically picture it happening at high noon. It's the kind of thing that'll take place if you're watching a Western when they're is a conflict that comes to a head and two people finally have a showdown. They're finally set up, the hero versus the villain. You know who you're cheering for, you know who the protagonist is and who you really want to win, and you know the opponent that's opposite him, and so you're rooting for your hero. Those showdowns are something we're familiar with. In fact, even if it's not a Western, just picture some of the classic showdowns that you've had in movies and books over the years, whether it's Rocky versus Apollo Creed, or whether you're thinking maybe about the Avengers taking on Thanos and all his army, whatever it is, we're familiar with what happens when there's a showdown. And typically, the hero is the one who's outnumbered, is the one who's going up against overwhelming odds. And as we've been going through this series, thinking about what it means to be offered up, and what it truly means to be the kind of person who's willing to sacrifice and give God even those things that are most valuable, we've come to an incredible showdown. It's a showdown that Jason just read for us, where Elijah is facing off against false prophets on Mount Carmel. It's an incredible showdown. In fact, if you were to go to Mount Carmel today, you would see that there's a church building that has been built on the site of Mount Carmel. You could see that building and you could know that tradition has held for years and years that this was the place that we're reading about. In fact, there's a statue of Elijah on Mount Carmel, triumphant. This is a mountaintop victory moment for him. I mean, can you imagine a statue of a hero of faith that's more triumphant than the one who has not only proved that God is the one true God, but is defeating these prophets of Baal? Here's the view from Mount Carmel, what it looks like if you were to stand up and look at the landscape around. It's a pretty incredible view, isn't it? We've had some pretty incredible views in this series as we've gone through these different mountaintop moments. We've thought about what it was like to be Noah and in the ark on Mount Ararat, and what came to pass when someone was faithful enough to trust God even when no one else seemed to. We've thought about what it was like to be on Mount Moriah with Abraham, watching his willingness to give up the very thing that mattered most. Or Moses on Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God that very clearly said, "You serve me above all else. There'll be no other gods before me." And even Deborah, thinking about what took place on Mount Tabor as she goes with Barak because he wouldn't go without her in order to take God's army into battle and that God is ultimately victorious. It would be incredible to have the view from Mount Carmel, but we don't always have that view. It's powerful to think about the showdown that takes place in chapter 18, but that's not the showdown I want us to spend time on this morning. We need to understand it. We need to know what the view from Mount Carmel is like, because there are some times where it feels like we're making the right decisions and we're growing spiritually and things are going well with our family and everything's clicking on all cylinders and we're looking out over this incredible landscape and we can see the path before us. But I have a hard time relating to Mount Carmel every day of my life. Some days it feels that way. But there's another mountain that we read about in the next chapter. It's one we're familiar with. The text would refer to it as the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. We might know it better as Mount Sinai. And it's that mountain that we're going to spend time on this morning. We need to know what Mount Carmel is like in order to appreciate what happens on Mount Horeb. Because the Israelites have a king. The king is Ahab, as we've read, and when you go through 1 Kings in chapter 16, towards the end of the chapter, Ahab is described as doing evil, and all these evil deeds he has done, and then it describes his marriage to Jezebel, and the text says, as if it were a trivial matter that he's done all of these things, then he married Jezebel from Sidon, and she led him into worship of Baal. So now you have the king of Israel worshiping Baal. That's the context of these chapters. And so to get the attention of his people, God sends a drought. He promises one, then he sends one. And then when Elijah goes to confront Ahab in 1 Kings 18, Ahab has the nerve to say, Elijah is the one who's troubling Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not doing anything. I'm telling you what God is doing. And that's why that scene on Mount Carmel is so important. Because they had been in a drought for so long that the one who could have control of the weather, that was an important issue. Now, we read a lot about Baal in Scripture. And maybe you're like me and have kind of wondered over the years, what was it that was so intriguing about worship to Baal? What was it that would keep drawing the Israelites to that concept? It wasn't just the peer pressure of being in an area where there were other nations and they all seemed to worship this false god, and maybe we should worship this false god. It seems like there was something more at play. And an Old Testament scholar, Christopher Wright, described it this way. I thought it was worth sharing. He said, Baal seems to have been a god of everything that mattered in everyday life. The temptation that the Israelites faced must have seemed overwhelmingly plausible. If you want to be successful and prosperous in the land, you need to follow the ways of the god of the people who already live there and prosper there. Or gods, since there were multiple Baals as manifestations of the god Baal, son of the high god El. Of course, you could keep Yahweh for the national identity. He was the god of Israel. Yahweh would still be the national god who could be counted on to bless the country, whatever that means. Yahweh, after all, is a great god to have for Sabbath days and festivals or in battles. But for the rest of life, then you need Baal for health and wealth. I thought that was a striking quote, describing the temptation that the Israelites faced. Because depending on what sources we read, Baal is often credited with being in charge of the harvest and the weather and fertility, the things that people relied on. Will my family lineage continue? Will my herds grow? Will my crops grow? These are the things they turned to Baal for. And it seems like what Israel was struggling with is the temptation to start worshiping Baal, because that seemed to be the god that other people were worshiping to get wealth and prosperity and health. And if they're doing that, maybe I should try that. And I can still keep the god of Israel. It wasn't like they were putting him away, but he was just more for special days, more for my national identity. But for everyday life, I really need Baal. That seems to be the temptation they faced. And that's the world into which Elijah steps when he goes on Mount Carmel and is facing off with 450 prophets of Baal, not to mention the prophets of Asherah, another pagan god that had become very popular. And so the showdown that's described on Mount Carmel is a powerful one. They each take a bull, and the prophets of Baal start first, and they sacrifice this bull and call for Baal to send down fire. If he's truly the god who controls the elements and the seasons and is the rider on the storm, then it shouldn't be too hard for him to send down fire on an altar. And so they continue to plead for him to do that. Throughout the hours, they start to cut themselves as a sacrifice before Baal, pleading for him to send down fire. Elijah even says, maybe Baal's busy. I mean, he's a god. He could be a very busy person. Maybe he's asleep. This might refer to sort of a legendary idea that as the seasons progressed, that in the dry season, Baal was sleeping. And then when it started to rain, he had awakened again. And Elijah keeps sort of nudging them. Maybe he's taking a break. Maybe he can't be bothered right now, and kind of keeps poking them until finally they realize Baal isn't going to answer. And so Elijah, in order to show who the true God is, does something that's incredibly bold, not just standing before hundreds of people, that's bold enough, but in a time of drought, he takes water. He has them take water and soak the altar where he's going to ask God to send down fire. He digs a trench. Water fills the trench. This seems even less likely than it did a few moments ago to catch on fire, and yet God answers by fire. An incredible moment. I don't know what Elijah expected to happen then. I know what I might expect to happen. I might expect that this king and queen and hundreds of people who have been worshiping Baal and now see who the true God is might change their mind. I might expect that there would be a time of repentance. We've seen kings repent before, right? We've seen them turn from the error of their ways, even pagan kings that we read about in Scripture. For instance, when we see the service that Daniel provides to the king, all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking differently about the God of Israel. Maybe that would happen to Ahab, but that doesn't happen. God answers by fire, God sends rain, and then Ahab and Jezebel seem more determined than ever to kill Elijah. And so he receives this message that Jezebel is going to make sure that he dies, and he gets so despondent that when we come to 1 Kings 19, it's almost like we're looking at a different Elijah. It doesn't seem to be the same person. They're two different mountains, and it's almost like they're two different Elijahs. If you're opened up to 1 Kings, let's look at chapter 19 and see the message that Jezebel sent him. So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets that Elijah had killed with the sword, tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. I don't know of many places in Scripture where we get as stark a contrast between a faithful servant of God than right here. On the one hand, you've got the Elijah that is memorialized in this statue, victorious over his prophets, standing tall, constantly praying that God would show them who the true God is. And then on the other hand, you have Elijah under a juniper tree, a broom tree, that even though, as you can see, paintings have often depicted it, as we might think of a tree, it might have been more like a shrub. There's just not much there to hide under. He sent his servant away. He's by himself. And remember, his servant was assisting him in his prophetic ministry, in his prophecy. So it seems like he's saying, "I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not serving as a prophet anymore." He sends him away. What an incredible contrast. And there's a showdown that takes place in 1 Kings 19 that's just as significant as what happens in 1 Kings 18. It's not as clearly visible. It doesn't have maybe the cinematic effect of hundreds of prophets facing off with one prophet of God, but it's a serious showdown. And I think as we read about it and reflect on it, we can see that same showdown taking place in our own lives, our own hearts. Because there are times when the view looks great. It's like we're on Mount Carmel, but there are also times we feel like we're under that tree, where no matter how much we've done, nothing seems to change. Think about what Elijah had done, and the king and the queen are still his enemy, and all he's done is try to stand for God. Now, we face various challenges in life, and as we explore what Elijah is dealing with, we're exploring the kinds of feelings of despondency that all of us struggle with at times. And of course, we know there are some times where we're hurting and we have physical needs and physical issues. And God has blessed us with physical solutions and with physicians and people who can care for us when we need those things. I think those are blessings from God to help us through difficult times. But there are also principles here that are spiritual. And I think it's those principles that I want us to focus on, comparing these two mountains and these two moments together. There are times when challenging our mindset can be what we need. And so if there's a physical issue and there's a physical treatment or medication I need, I think God's blessed us with those things. But it might also be that my mindset needs to be different. And so even though this prophet who could stand up against hundreds of false prophets was fleeing because of the words of one individual, as powerful as she might have been, and even though the one who was so focused on glorifying God on Mount Carmel seems to be focused on himself and what he's done, I think we can see ourselves in this conflict. And so what continues to happen, if you're in 1 Kings 19, when he goes to Mount Horeb, he has an experience that surprises us for a couple of different reasons. Because God shows up on the mountain of the Lord, but in a very different way than we might expect. When we were on Mount Sinai with Moses, we felt the earthquake that took place. You saw the cloud, the presence of God. It was something that no one could miss. But here it's interesting. He goes to a cave in the mountain, and he's there, and he keeps making this statement. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he goes forth to stand before the Lord. And there's a great wind that we might expect to contain the presence of the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then there's a fire. The Lord's not in the fire. Then there's the sound of a gentle blowing. And we have this small, still voice that we read about in Scripture. Now, if you're Elijah, what would you have expected there? You keep saying, I'm the only one. Now they're seeking to destroy me. I'm the only one who's been faithful. What might we expect this small, still voice to say? What might we be looking for? Here is exactly what God tells Elijah. He asks him, what are you doing here? And he rehearses that same story. I've been very zealous. Think about what I've done. I've stood up for you, and yet all these other people have tried to kill me and to discredit you. And the Lord says to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha son of Shaphat of Abimaholah you will anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I think what happens here might surprise us. Because if I'm Elijah, at this point, what I'm looking for is some rest, maybe some recognition, maybe a pat on the back to say, you know what, you're right. You have done great. You're the most spiritual of anybody else out there. You need a kind of a well-deserved rest. Instead, what God does is give Elijah a mission. Now, we know that God has made provision beforehand that Elijah could be ready for this mission. Remember, he gave him food and water to drink. Sometimes when we're hurting, when we're exhausted, we isolate ourselves, and maybe we don't take care of ourselves the way we should. So God wanted to make sure that Elijah was taken care of. But when he had that sustenance, God gave him a mission. And here are a couple of things he wanted Elijah to remember. I think they're worth remembering today. As Elijah is dealing with his own personal showdown between, am I going to continue to serve God? Or am I going to say this is enough? God tells Elijah, you are not alone. Elijah kept repeating to himself how alone he was. And he's certainly the one that Jezebel is after. And he was the one on Mount Carmel that was really taking a stand. And so you could see how he would think he was alone. But God's message is that he isn't. In fact, God makes it very clear that there are 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There are not just hundreds, but thousands of people. Elijah's feelings were real, but they didn't exactly reflect reality. You ever noticed that? Have you ever had something that you've thought over and over again? Maybe a thought you've told yourself, and it felt real, and you believed it, but it didn't reflect reality. So Elijah comes face to face with reality. And isn't it interesting that here on Mount Sinai, this mountain of God, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, Moses asked to see God's presence. He wanted to see God's face. Now, no man could see God's face and live, but what God did was put Moses in the clefts of the rock, and Moses caught a glimpse of God as he passes. Now we have Elijah in a cave. You could almost imagine it as a cleft of the rock. Now he's seeing God, but it's also in a way that he doesn't expect. In fact, if we look earlier in 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 18 tells us that Obadiah had taken 100 of the prophets of God that Jezebel was trying to kill and hid them in a cave, bringing them food to keep them alive. Elijah felt like the only one, but he wasn't really the only prophet. God says there are going to be other people. You're going to anoint separate people. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. The first two you're going to anoint for reasons of being a ruler. The third was going to be his protege, the one he mentored in his ministry. Elijah was not going to be the only one. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves today. Have you ever felt in your spiritual life, in your faith, in your walk with God, that you were the only one? That you were completely alone? It's easy to feel alone sometimes, especially the last couple of years, in times of quarantine and isolation and not being able to see as many people as we'd like to see. And it's important for us to be reminded we are not alone. There are individuals right now who would love to be in this auditorium worshiping with us that are worshiping online. And maybe the most important thing that we could tell them this morning is that they are not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. God is with us, no matter how alone we might feel. I think that's powerful. Sometimes we feel alone when we experience something new or different, a transition. Something changes drastically in our lives, whether it's a new job, a big move, a big life transition, and we feel like we're walking all by ourselves. We might even be in a crowd of people like this one and still feel lonely. And I think the text reminds us this morning that it doesn't matter how we feel or how many people we might send away if we're under that tree, kind of in the desert, thinking that we're totally alone, God is with us. Sometimes we feel alone when we want to serve God, but the people around us don't want to. We're not getting any support from the people we love at home, and we're trying to make decisions, but the people that matter to us don't seem to be interested in those decisions. We're striking out on our own. And yet, we might feel, those feelings might be real, but Scripture reminds us the reality is that God is with us. And chances are, there are other people who are with us that we might not even be thinking about. The face-off here is not between us and an outward enemy, but the showdown is between us and the discouragement that can creep in to our lives. God tells us, like he told Elijah, you are not alone. And he also told Elijah something else. He said, you are not done. Under the juniper tree, Elijah is so despondent that he asks that this be the end. He feels like, I've done all that I can do. And in one sense, it's really natural for Elijah to feel that way. I mean, can you imagine anything more powerful than what happened on Mount Carmel, and yet nothing's made a difference? Yet the king and the queen are still going to make the decisions that they've always made, and I've tried as hard as I can, and everything is just seems that all his work, the years that this drought had lasted, and the hope that God answering this altar sacrifice, the call out for God, his hope that that would make a difference seems to have been based on something that won't last, that it's not going to really come to fruition. And Elijah says, that's it. I'm over it. I'm done. This is all. And God says, no, you're not done. Here's your mission. Not only was Elijah not finished, God had plans. God had specific plans, things for Elijah to do. Now, we don't know what Elijah was thinking other than what we see in the text, but we know it's natural for someone who has been in his position, who had just had an emotional standoff on Mount Carmel and who had just run down the mountain, to be physically exhausted. You ever had one of those moments where you were so physically exhausted, it just felt like you couldn't take another step? I can still remember, it's only happened one time in my life. It may have happened to you more than that. But I can remember a Saturday in college when apparently I hadn't slept much for a week or so. And I can remember laying down Saturday afternoon and falling asleep and waking up. And I had one of those moments where your eyes wake up and your mind wakes up before the rest of your body wakes up. Have you ever had that before? And you're thinking, okay, why can't I move? You know, there's a couple of minutes there where you're thinking, what's going to happen? And then your body starts to wake up and, okay, maybe you know what that feeling of exhaustion is like when you feel just completely overwhelmed and almost paralyzed and you're thinking, I know what I want to do, but I just don't know if I have the strength to do it. I feel like that's where Elijah was, that he was so spent and exhausted that he felt like this must be it. I must be done. But he wasn't done. And I think that's significant. It might have been natural for him to feel pessimistic or tired and nothing's going to make a difference, but God said, no, you're not done. I've got a mission for you. I've got tasks for you to complete. I've got someone for you to recruit. I've got a ministry for you to take part in. And so this morning, maybe you feel completely exhausted. Maybe it's physical. Maybe you've been dealing with a lot of challenges in life where you physically feel like this is one of those mornings you just can't believe you even made it here after everything that's gone on. It might be emotional. It may be that you're dealing with some emotional challenges, and other people might not know about them, but they've really stressed you to the point where you just feel like, I don't know what I'm going to do next. I kind of don't know where my next step is going to take me. I think a good message for us to remind ourselves of is, hey, even when we are at our most exhausted, God still has work for us to do. That we're not done. There's still a mission. Sometimes we think that maybe we, like Elijah, can sort of escape from everything that's taking place. He wanted to escape from the queen and wanted to go to God and maybe kind of hide out, but God doesn't let him hide out. Once he has eaten and once he's had sustenance and he has energy again, God says, I've got a mission for you. We come together as Christians and we come together in an auditorium to worship. And once we do that, as we assemble together, we don't just assemble to kind of hide out from the world. We assemble to be reminded of what our mission is. God has a mission for us. We're not done. Maybe you've had conversations or read things about how the last couple of years have impacted churches. And there certainly have been challenges. We've faced them. Every congregation has faced them. And sometimes it might be easy to be pessimistic and say, you know what? I don't know if it'll ever be the same. I don't know if we'll ever have the kind of impact on the community that we once had. And there are all kinds of negative things we could think about. And I just want to be reminded this morning that Elijah wasn't done. The Lord's church is not done. As long as the Lord wills time, he's going to be working through his church. We are not done. We're not done here at Graymere. There are things this year that God has, I believe, God has planned for us to do. We might not know what all those plans are, but I know that if we serve him, we might be surprised in what's in store for us. We are not done. We're not alone. We're not in this by ourselves. God is with us, and there are things for us to do. There's a mission for us as a church to accomplish. I think that's encouraging. When we're dealing with a showdown between ourselves and our own discouragement, it's good to be reminded we're not alone, we're not done. And as we continue to read through the text of Scripture, and we get to the New Testament, and we start looking at the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus is one who experienced true loneliness, a more profound loneliness than I think is possible for us to imagine. He had those who were with him. He had apostles that didn't seem to understand his mission. He had times in the garden where he's sweating and praying and agonizing and his apostles are sleeping. Can you imagine the loneliness that would come with understanding the spiritual realities around you when other people don't? The loneliness that comes when you're deserted by your followers. So when we read of Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22, a time in which the psalmist is describing his loneliness and feelings of abandonment. Jesus experienced true loneliness. But he did that so we never have to be alone. Psalm 22 does end with praising God. Just like the cross ends with a way we can praise God, because of Jesus' sacrifice, God is with his people. When I'm part of God's family, he is with me. And as Jesus is on the cross, one of the statements he made is, it is finished. Jesus experienced loneliness so we never have to be alone. And Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And him saying that made it to where it'll never be finished for us. Our story can live for eternity. Our lives can exist for an eternity. Because when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, he's not saying the Gospels are finished. He's saying his mission is finished. His life on earth has come to an end, but there was still going to be resurrection. There's still the promise for our lives eternally. He was lonely, so we never have to be alone. And he said it is finished, so our story never has to be. We can live with him for an eternity. That can happen, and that life can begin this morning. It may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism, that you need to become a child of God. Scripture tells us that happens when we turn our lives over to him, when we're buried with him in baptism, and we raise up to walk in a new life. It may be that there are a couple of issues in your life that have caused you to feel alone and have caused you to feel like you're confused about what's going to come next and how you're going to handle it. If we can encourage you by praying with you, we'd love to do that. If after this service you'd like to go out this doorway, there's a conference room. A couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and pray with you personally, if that's something that would be encouraging to you. Or it may be that you just need the reminder of a church family to say, hey, we're not alone. There are still so many things for us to do in service to God. Let's encourage each other. Let's live that life of service together. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
When peace like a river